Cornerstone PM, Sunday 13th of March 2011. Andy Bruins preaching on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2.
Father, we need your help now as we open your word. Please will you help us to understand it and help us to change because of it. Lord, we do pray that the words of my mouth and a meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you tonight. We ask this for your glory. Amen. Well, over the next five Sunday nights, we're going to be taking a look at least the first half of the letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter. It's written, obviously, by the Apostle Peter, the fisherman that Jesus called, you remember? Called him to be a fisher of men. Now, you have to love Peter. You've got to love him. He's a larger-than-life, kind of outspoken, rough-and-ready bloke. He's a really tough kind of guy. And he had his up times, you remember? Lots of up times, like when he got out of the boat in the middle of the storm and walked to Jesus. It must have been an incredible highlight if you're looking back over your life and you think of an episode like that. Must have been an incredible highlight, mustn't it? He was the first to figure out that Jesus was the promised Old Testament king. He put the pieces together. That must have been a great moment for him. But he also had his down times too. Like moments after that, Jesus having to rebuke him and say, "Get behind me, Satan." That's got to be a pretty low point, hasn't it? Or like when, out of fear, on the night when Jesus was being tried, he denied that he even knew him. So you kind of get the feeling that Peter's a real kind of guy. Yeah, he's real. He's just a bloke. And he's been to the University of Hard Knocks, hasn't he? He's made his mistakes, and he's weathered those mistakes. He's weathered them, and he's come back from them. This guy knows about normal life. He knows about normal life. He knows what it's like to let his friends down, and he knows how it feels when you let yourself down, doesn't he, as well? He knows what it's like when you say something without thinking first, and then you regret it, and you live to regret it for a long time, perhaps. In many ways, then, he's just like you and me, isn't he, Peter? Now, after Jesus returned to heaven, Peter took on the role of preaching the good news, the gospel, the good news of salvation, to his fellow countrymen. He became a preacher to the Jews. In Galatians chapter 2, I'll read it for you. It says, this is Paul talking. He says, "God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter, an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." Now, other than that his ministry focus was on Jewish people, we don't know much about exactly where he went or a lot of the things that he did. Tradition has it that he ended up in Rome, where he was martyred sometime in the latter half of the first century. Now, we do actually, you know, we've got a fairly good picture of Peter in the Bible, haven't we, through the Gospels and various other things. And we know that he's a main player in those Gospel accounts. And in the early history of the church. But what about the people he was writing to? Do we know anything about them? Now, it's actually very useful to know a bit about the recipients of a letter, isn't it? If you're going to, in a way, it kind of, it's almost cheeky, isn't it? We're kind of eavesdropping in on a letter between two parties. It wasn't entirely, it seems, hasn't got our name on it. So knowing some details about their situation and their circumstances is a really useful thing. Say, for example, you found a letter addressed to Aunt Mabel, okay? And it read, "Dear Aunt Mabel, I hope the situation with Winston has improved. The little ones send their regards. I hope everything goes well at Windsor. Love, Frank." Okay, that's just off the top of my head, okay? Well, a letter like that could mean almost anything, couldn't it? To a reader who doesn't know any of the background, anything that's going on in any of those situations. He doesn't know either the author or the person who's receiving it. Who's Winston, for example? Is Winston her dog? Is Winston her budgie, her son? Perhaps the letter's written a long time ago, and Winston is none other than Winston Churchill. Maybe. We just don't know, because we don't know the situation on either side. But the more we can find out about the author of the letter or the recipient of the letter, the clearer things become. Do you see that? That's why it's actually worth thinking about this question. So who was this letter written to exactly? Well, Peter answers that question in verse 1. Please look down with me. Verse 1. He starts, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. Now, Peter uses quite an interesting description for the recipients of this letter. They are elect. Look at the word. They are elect, meaning chosen. They are strangers in the world, and they're scattered throughout the province of Asia. They're scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. Yeah, they're in that kind of area of the world. And it seems likely, for the most part, that these people were Jewish. After all, I mean, my reasoning here is Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Yeah, so on the most part, these are going to be Jewish people. And the word scattered, that word scattered, was commonly used as a title to describe the northern kingdom of Israel that were dispersed by the Assyrian superpower of the day many hundreds of years earlier. So perhaps you know about that. Yeah, there's the northern kingdom of Israel. They became increasingly corrupt and sinful. And despite God sending prophet after prophet to them to warn them and plead with them to turn back to God, they carried on in their rebellion, and eventually God's judgment fell on them. So in the 8th century BC, God allowed the Assyrians to conquer them and to deport them into all of the surrounding foreign countries. Got this picture? Many hundreds of years before this letter is written, these people are dispersed. So though they still knew their roots, they kind of knew that they were from Israel. They knew they were Jewish, and they probably had synagogues. Though they knew their roots, these people settled into their new homes and gradually became very much like the people around them. Now, there's even evidence of things like in the synagogues that they set up, you'll even find mosaics, apparently, with zodiac signs and with pagan gods in them. It all kind of integrated. They kind of knew their roots, kind of knew where they were coming from, but it all got kind of blurred and mingled and messed up in the culture that they found themselves in. Now, another possibility, okay, that's on one hand, that's one possibility, probably quite probable. Can you even say that? Probably quite probable. A lot of per. Another possibility is these people had been much more recently scattered from their homes. It's possible that this group of Jewish Christians had been residents in Rome. They'd come from Rome. Now, the situation that used to go on in Rome, and especially this typically happened with an emperor called Claudius at about this time, is that as soon as there was like a group of people in a city that he didn't particularly like or thought might be a bit of a problem, he just deported them all. The thing that amused me was there was one time that apparently they didn't like the whole Greek influence coming in. And so philosophers, because that's a very Greek thing to do, we just kick all the philosophers out. Now, that's far too Greek, and Rome's becoming far too Greek. So kick out the philosophers. And so this happened quite a lot, and certainly happened with the Christians from time to time. An influential group having an effect on a city that he wasn't too keen on. So perhaps that's another possibility of their origin. Now, either way, it doesn't actually essentially matter too much to us. The important detail is that these were a dispersed people. Okay, they were dispersed. They were not living in the security and familiarity of their native homes. They're away from where they belonged. They're strangers where they're living. Yeah? Get this picture in your head of people who are strangers where they're living. And Peter picks up on this detail. They're foreigners, they're aliens. So he starts his letter by really picking this theme up. He says to them something like this: you've been displaced and you're strangers where you live. And the same is true spiritually. The same is true for you spiritually, not just physically, but spiritually. These people were out of place where they lived, but just like us, they were strangers and aliens in the world that they lived in. Do you see that? Strangers and aliens. That's why I've given this series the title Aliens. Now, I have to admit that a number of years ago, I got into a show on the TV called Smallville. Okay, Smallville. I don't know how many of you have maybe watched Smallville. If we can click onto the Smallville slide, that would be good. This clicker's not working again. Another one. Yeah, there we go. Right, so are you all familiar with Smallville? Yeah, no, it's I thought quite a good show. It's now got, I think it's something like its 10th season, which generally means that a show's a bit contrived if it's got to 10 seasons. I can't see how they can keep that going. No, but what it's about is the childhood of the quintessential superhero, Superman, Clark Kent. And you get to see him grow up. And I thought that would be really cool, you know, watching him grow up. And as the plot unfolds, Clark Kent discovers that he's actually from another planet. He's from another planet. He's the son of Jor-El. Okay? He's a son of Krypton. And Clark finds it very hard. And this is it. It's that whole teen angst thing, isn't it? It's the whole teenage drama thing. He's finding it hard to integrate into the world around him. He's an alien. He's got to keep his identity secret. He's got to learn how to be a son of Krypton living in small town Kansas. Clark's an alien. Get that? He's an alien. And he's struggling to live in a world that is foreign to his species. And same's true for us Christians. Okay, same is true for us. We might not have superpowers. At least I don't think I have, anyway. But we are aliens. We're aliens. We are people who don't fit. We're people who don't fit. We're different. We stand out. And that can make life very hard indeed. And as we get into this letter, we're going to see that that's what this letter is actually all about. It's all about being people who don't fit. This book as a whole is about the pain of being an alien in the world that we live in. Look with me. Let's just whiz through it and see. I want you to see this. So verse 6, where he says, you suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These are people going through trials and grief in the world. Flick to chapter 2, verse 11. Here's the first trial. Sinful desires wage war against your soul. You're in this internal battle with your sinful desires. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Your calling in life is modeled on Jesus's sufferings. That's the example to follow. A life of suffering. Chapter 3, verse 16. Those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ. That's the situation they're in. People speak maliciously towards them because of their good behavior. It's a tough life, isn't it? It's hard. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. You have spent enough time in the past, says Peter, doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. People give you abuse when you don't want to join in with them in their sin. When you take a stand against it. I don't want to do that. They heap abuse on you. You ever felt that? Come on, a lot of you live in student world. This is big in student world, isn't it? I found it that way. And verse 14 of chapter 4. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, he says, you are blessed. So you're even getting abuse just because you've taken the name Christian. Just because you've aligned yourself with Jesus. You're taking abuse because of that. Now what does Peter want for these aliens and strangers? He wants the same thing I think that he'd want for us. That's why this letter is so relevant to us. And you'll see it summed up in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God, what he's written. Stand fast in it. There's the key. Why is this letter so important for us to get into over these coming weeks? Because just like the first readers, there is a real temptation when faced with trials, when struggling with our sinful urges and desires, when suffering, when our fellow students or colleagues speak cruelly against us, or think that we're freaks because we don't follow them into their sin. when people give us a hard time, or maybe even completely reject us, just simply because we told them we're Christians, there's a real temptation to give it. Temptation to give it. Because it's a hostile and alien world out there if you're a Christian. It's an alien world. And of course, there are a number of easier options available. You could hide your light. You could hide who you are. So whatever you do, don't mention that you're a Christian. Don't do it. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't ever tell anyone they're wrong about what they believe. That'll get you in trouble. That won't win you friends. That way you'll get no hassle for sure if you do that. Everyone will love you. You could keep your faith a personal matter. It's just for you. So whatever you do, don't show up for CU and associate yourself with those Christians. In fact, avoid Christian gatherings of any kind. Persuade yourself that you can be a functional Christian without even bothering with church. It's not church. It's just a funny meeting. I can do it alone. Or you could drop it all. Just drop it all completely. I don't suspect there's a youth pastor alive that hasn't seen that. Young people who leave her. They go to university and make a clean break of it all. Nothing more to do with Jesus. Or you could stand firm. Stand firm. But how? How will you stand firm? Peter starts his letter with some very strong words of encouragement. He wants to encourage you. Yes, it's an alien world out there, but he wants you to be encouraged. He wants you to be strong. He wants you to stand firm. He's with you. He's for you. And he tells you three things to keep you standing firm in just those first verses we read. The first, we can click them up. Firstly, you are chosen by God. Secondly, you are chosen for holiness. And thirdly, you are chosen for obedience. They'll be up there so you can write them down as we go through. We're going to plod through these one at a time. I want you to see just how wonderful each of these things are. We're going to unpack those amazing truths now in what time we've got remaining. So the first one, you are chosen and acknowledged by God himself. Look with me from verse 1 again. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You have been chosen. Chosen. It's very important. It's the first thing Peter says in his letter. It's actually the title he gives to people. You're elect. You are the elect. And it's central, you see, to your identity as he sees it. And as the New Testament writers see it. It's a great name to call yourself. You are one of God's elect. You are one of his chosen. And you need to get this. It's central to what the whole Bible says about God's people. God chose you. He chose you. I used to dread those times, I don't know if you can relate to this, as a little kid in PE lessons, where the teacher would pick the two really cool kids. Two cool kids would they'd stand up and then they'd pick teams. And so from the great mass of the class, you're sitting there waiting, hoping to be chosen. And generally, what that did was, inevitably, it meant that every member of the class was instantly ranked. You were ranked for all to see, all the world to see in order of coolness and ability. Yeah? And inevitably, also, it meant that I was one of the last to be picked. I hated it. Now, to be chosen is to be acknowledged. Get that, to be acknowledged, publicly acknowledged by none other than God himself. Get that, elect, chosen. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that even before creating the world, God selected us to be his children. I'm going to have you. Look at the words of verse 2. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God foreknew us. He foreknew us. He acknowledged, he publicly acknowledged to the universe, to all creation. He called and chose us before our hearts even started to beat, he chose us. And he chose us for no other reason than that he, in his abundant, amazing grace, decided to. It's a huge concept, isn't it? But do you see the comfort that comes from knowing that? From knowing that you're chosen? It is a powerful and sovereign hand that reached down and chose you. It was a hand that will not let go. A hand that won't let go. See, we're fickle, okay? Many of us change our minds as often as we change our socks. My youngest son, Josiah, he's so indecisive now about picking what breakfast cereal to have in the morning that he's got a new way out of it. He's found a new tactic. What he does is he just says he's going to have what Nathan's having. To our great amusement, he gets quite upset. He gets upset because he doesn't like the choice that Nathan has made. And yet he doesn't want to choose because he can't choose. He'll change his mind 50 times before it gets in the bowl. See, if things were left in our hands, our salvation would be terribly shaky. Very, very shaky. You'd have no security. But no, God chose you. You are his elect, and nothing can take you out of his hand. So stand firm. Stand firm. Well, the second thing is that you are chosen for holiness through the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 2 again. You're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, sanctify is kind of one of those tricky words in the Bible. Essentially, it has kind of two meanings or two dimensions to it. The first one is to have our characters transformed and made holy, made godlike. And secondly, number two, is to be separated out for a special purpose. Separate out for a special purpose. Do you get the concept of that? It's kind of like your granny's teaspoon that she used to keep in the sugar pot. Yeah? You didn't use that teaspoon for anything but dispensing sugar. Yeah, it was set apart, specially selected for that one use. And if you, woe betide you, if you stir your tea with that spoon. Actually, for me, it would be my mum. But there we are. Now, I think it means both here. Both. See, it's the Holy Spirit who, because of God's sovereign choice, his choosing of you, first opened your eyes so that you would see the truth of the gospel and believe it. That's the first thing he did, in partnership with God. And the Holy Spirit, he teams up with God the Father. He takes the eternal declaration of God the Father, that you are chosen, and turns that declaration into practical holiness by his powerful work in your life. Do you see that? It's a tag team. Now, what does that mean? Look, you and me, we are totally, and you must know this, totally incapable of doing anything under our own steam that will come close to pleasing God. We just don't manage. In this alien and hostile world, the influences around us are always going to get the upper hand. They're just going to get the upper hand on us every time. They'll always pull us towards sin, pull us into sin. See, sin's kind of like this powerful magnetic force, and our wills and our ourselves as people, we're like paperclips. And there's no other force working on it but this powerful magnetic pull of sin. We're only ever going to go in one direction, ultimately, as human beings. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. God dwelling in us, another force acting, operating on our lives, helping us, transforming us, and empowering us to say no to sin and to offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. That's a wonderful thing. It's a supernatural thing. You are chosen. You are hand-picked by God, and you are set apart, and you're being transformed by the Holy Spirit. But more than that, number three. The third thing he says in these verses, you are chosen for obedience to Jesus. Verse 2, chosen according to foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Sprinkling by his blood. Now, the imagery here comes from the Old Testament. So if you can grab a Bible, there's some Bibles, if you haven't got them already open, on your tables. And you need to actually turn to page 58. I told Phil the wrong one to remind me. So I've had that number in my head the whole time. 58. What you want is Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Now, this sheds a lot of light on what Peter's saying. And what we will come to find as we go through 1 Peter is this is a really important concept. You need the rest of the Bible to help you to understand 1 Peter. Peter does not recognize Christians who ignore the Old Testament. He really doesn't. We'll see that in a later talk. Now, the nation of Israel, as you turn to chapter 24, please, the nation of Israel has just come out of Israel and they've arrived at Mount Sinai where Moses has read out the Ten Commandments and the whole community has said that they will live by them. There is to be an agreement between God and his people. God will be their God and bless them and protect them, and they must obey everything that he said. Let's pick up in verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, those bowls of blood, and sprinkled it on the people. "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So Moses had a number of young bulls slaughtered as a sacrifice to God, their blood collected in bowls and then sprinkled on the crowds of people. What a powerful symbol of the covenant that was sealed between them and God. A covenant sealed, interrelationship with God. Now, unfortunately, despite the fact that those laws were very good laws, they were spot on, in fact, they were perfect, and despite the fact that the people were really resolved to keep them, as you can see, in only a few short days, a few chapters, the whole community is bowing down to a golden calf. It's our nature to rebel. It's our nature to rebel. It's our nature to break God's laws. There's a problem with our hearts, our very core. And Jesus diagnosed that problem when he said, "The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony and slander." So the agreement between God and his people, it didn't take. It didn't take. Because the people couldn't keep their end of the bargain. They couldn't do it. So God made a new one. He made a new one. When Jesus met with his disciples for a meal on the night before his crucifixion, he took some bread and some wine as symbols of what he was about to do. And speaking of the cross that lay before him, he said, "This cup," as he held up the cup, "is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." See, Jesus sealed a new covenant for us. He sealed it with his own blood. And he's written God's laws in our minds and on our hearts, says the Bible. It's a covenant that we cannot fail to keep. Why? Because Jesus kept it on our behalf. He kept it for us. We've been chosen, we've been set apart, we've been transformed for a purpose. The purpose to obey Jesus with new hearts and minds that are in relationship with our Creator, a new relationship with our Creator. And you need to get this. See, our position before God, our relationship with God, is not dependent on anything that we do. Did you see this as we read through this? The whole Trinity is involved. The whole Trinity is involved. The Father chose us. God the Father chose us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. And Jesus has shed his blood for us. We are submerged in God in this alien world. Submerged in God. Please get that tonight. That's where Peter wants you to start as you read this book. You are submerged in God. That's how you'll stand firm in an alien world. See, we don't fit in this world. We are people that don't fit. Not because necessarily the world has rejected us, but because God has chosen us. It's the other way round. Because we're different. None of the hardships, this is wonderful stuff, none of the hardships you undergo as aliens and strangers in this world is a surprise to God. None of it's a surprise to him. He's chosen you for those very things. They're part of his plan to make you more like Jesus. So your troubles as an exile here, as an alien, as a stranger here, are not absurd. They're not meaningless. They're not results of your own short-sighted, fallible choices, like Josiah. They are part of the loving plan and wisdom of God's all-seeing, infallible choice. Your alien life is rooted and submerged in God. And as you re-enter this alien world tomorrow, as you go in the morning to work or to college or to university, you go surrounded by the electing love of God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. That's a great place to be standing, isn't it? To stand firm. Stand firm then, and live your life through him and for him. Let's pray, and then if you've got some questions on any of that, which you quite possibly will do, we'll take those. Father, we thank you so much. You are the sovereign, incredible, amazing God who knew everything, who knows everything, who knows us deeply and intimately, who chose us, elected us before even creating the world to be your sons and daughters. You adopted us to be yours. Not only have you adopted us, you have given us your Holy Spirit to transform us, to set us apart for your purposes. And even greater, Lord, you sent your Son, Jesus, who purchased for us with his blood a new covenant, a friendship with you, a relationship with our Creator. Thank you so much for our identity as aliens and strangers in this alien world. We are your children. We are sons of God. Amen.